Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist, philosopher, historian, short story writer, and political prisoner. He was one of the most famous Soviet dissidents. He was an outspoken critic of communism and helped to raise global awareness of human rights abuses, the presence or the existence of the Gulag concentration camp system, and political repression in the Soviet Union. Solzhenitsyn was born into a family that defied the Soviet anti-religious campaign and remained devout members of the Russian Orthodox Church. However, while he was still young, Solzhenitsyn lost his faith and became a firm believer and proponent of atheism and Marxism. But while he was serving as a captain in the Red Army fighting the Nazis on the Eastern Front during World War II, Solzhenitsyn, a great supporter of the Soviet regime, was arrested by the secret police for private correspondence that he had had with a school friend that was critical of Joseph Stalin. The result of his arrest was that he was given a tenor, which was the common parlance for a 10-year stint in a work camp in the Gulag. By the time that he was released from his internment, Solzhenitsyn had returned to the Christian faith of his childhood and was determined to expose the countless human rights abuses committed by the Soviet state. Solzhenitsyn was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970 for his work that was entitled A Day in the Life of Alexander Dzhenisevich. I'm not really good at pronouncing those kinds of things. His follow-on work, known more popularly the Gulag Archipelago, was a highly influential work that, quote, amounted to a head-on challenge to the Soviet state and sold tens of millions of copies around the world. As a result of his public criticism of the Soviet regime, he lost his Russian citizenship in 1974 and was exiled to West Germany. And from Germany there, he moved his family to the United States. It was only after the collapse of the Soviet Union that his citizenship was restored, and he returned to Russia in 1994 to live until his death in 2008. Solzhenitsyn's dissidence had cost him everything that he loved, except for his wife and his children. His health was broken in the work camps. His family was destitute. He was declared an enemy of his own people and exiled. And yet, because of his tireless efforts to reveal the suffering of his own people and his own willingness to suffer at the hands of his enemies, freedom finally came to his afflicted people. Very few of us have the kind of calling to suffer the way that Solzhenitsyn did. Most of our suffering comes at the hands of our children. After moving to the country, young parents were concerned that their 3-year-old daughter could call 911 if there was an emergency on their remote farm. After patiently instructing her how to use the phone and pointing out carefully where the 9 was and the 1 was, Mom decided to test her daughter. Mommy said to her daughter, "Okay, what would you do if you found me on the floor and you couldn't wake me up?" Her daughter quietly thought for a while and thought and thought, and then she finally replied, "I think I'd go to the kitchen and eat anything that I wanted." It's a wonder that any of us survive. Let's take a look at our passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians now. Colossians, the first chapter, beginning in the 24th verse. Paul writes these words, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. In our passage this morning, Paul writes to the Colossian church that he is suffering for their sake, so that they may be built up in the image of Christ. I was sorry to miss Father Heaton's homily last week, but I was glad to see, as I read the manuscript, how he focused on the centrality of Christ, not simply for our salvation, but as the foundation for everything that exists. The Messiah, Christ, he is the image of the Father. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who has broken the power of darkness and death and now gives new life to anyone who believes and follows him. He had brought the world out of darkness into light, out of slavery into freedom, out of condemnation into a state of forgiveness. And so this morning, to summarize our progress so far in our treatment of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we should consider how it is that Paul is writing from prison in Ephesus to a group of newly converted Gentiles whom he has never met to encourage them in their faith in the victorious one, Israel's resurrected Messiah, so that they might be built up, as I mentioned to you first, edified, built up into Messiah's body, which is the church. But now we continue with our passage this morning, and we might be surprised, even wondering at Paul's optimism. Paul is praying, and Paul is rejoicing that the good news of Messiah's victory is spreading out through all the world unopposed. And he is writing this optimistic, rejoicing letter from prison. A cynical person might say, "This gospel thing doesn't seem to be working out too well for you, does it, Paul?" But instead of hiding the fact that he was in jail, Paul introduces himself and his ministry specifically in terms of his imprisonment. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Paul sets his sufferings front and center as evidence number one of the validity and power of his ministry to them, the Colossians. Not so that they might pity him, but that they might celebrate along with him. Paul is saying that he is overwhelmingly glad at the opportunity to suffer, and he gives them two reasons why they should be glad with him. The first reason that Paul celebrates his suffering is that he suffers for their sake, or on their behalf, or even better, he suffers instead of them. Paul seems to be saying here that his apostolic journeys across the Roman world had brought great attention to himself. As we saw last summer in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's three great mission trips took him to cities great and small through Turkey and Greece and Macedonia and islands like Crete and Cyprus and finally to Rome. For 30 years and 300,000 miles, he shared the good news of King Jesus to anybody that would listen. Paul had become a rock star to many, but to others, he was the most dangerous subversive. The Jews hated him because he proclaimed that Jesus was their long-expected king, and to boot, God's own son. The Greeks hated him because he declared that Jesus had now conquered all of their false gods, and their corrupt living was now condemned. The Romans suspected him because he declared that Jesus was king, and Caesar was at best a cheap counterfeit. And with all of these enemies, it's no wonder that Paul spent much of his ministry in jail. Colossians, of course, as we've already seen, is one of Paul's prison letters. But Paul seems to be saying here that the persecution that he is enduring at that moment is sparing the young Christians across Asia Minor from suffering that same persecution. Like a heroic soldier running out into open ground on the battlefield to draw the enemy's fire away from his own platoon, so Paul is saying that he is taking upon himself the violence of the enemies of the young church so that they might have time to grow, to mature, and to be confirmed in their devotion to Jesus. So, they should rejoice in his sufferings. But the second reason Paul celebrates over his struggles is perhaps more puzzling. Paul says that, "In my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, perhaps you might think to yourself that Paul must be mistaken. What could be lacking in the afflictions of Messiah? Jesus suffered. Jesus died. Jesus has been raised again. Wasn't it this same Paul writing to the Romans who said, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once, for all. But the life he lives to God." How could there be anything left for Messiah to suffer? And how could Paul, a mortal and a sinner, add anything to the perfect suffering of Jesus for the sake of the church and the life of the world? What could Paul possibly mean here? Paul means to say that Israel's king, the Messiah, represents and embodies the hopes and dreams and the very life of all of his people. What is true of Messiah is true of them. That is what Paul means throughout his letters when he says that we must be in Messiah. We must be bound up in him by our faith, by our baptisms, and our lives in his death, his resurrection, and his glory. Paul told the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. The old life has died. Behold, the new life has begun." Yes, Jesus, Israel's king, had gone to the cross to die for the sins of his people. They could not do that for themselves. There was nothing left for them to do once he had finished his work upon the cross and been raised from the tomb on the third day. Anyone who believes in the Messiah's death, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, slave or free, may be sure that they are in Messiah. They are now citizens of his kingdom and now have confidence in life eternal. But Paul isn't talking about that here. Paul is talking about the close connection between Messiah's life and the life his people enjoy now, and the mysterious process through which the whole world is being brought to know and obey the one true God. It is through the suffering of Messiah and his people that the powers of darkness and death, sin and destruction will be conquered. Messiah has already won the victory, but now Paul and the Colossians and you and I must continue on as the body of Messiah, suffering for the life of the world. Paul's suffering and our suffering are not in addition to, but as a continuation of, the suffering of Messiah. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis why Christians suffer. He responded, "Because they are the only ones who can." It is when we receive the hatred and the violence of the world for Jesus' sake that we can be sure that we are his children, that we are part of his body. So Paul is saying that his apostolic ministry of suffering is part of Messiah's suffering for the redemption of the world. But Paul's suffering ministry is not simply on behalf of the Colossians, but his suffering is the way in which God's plan for the world is being revealed. Paul says he has been called to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is saying here that he suffered because he has hoped in God's promises to save the whole world. In the same vein, Paul wrote the Roman Christians, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." What could the Colossians see? Paul suffering in prison. Not very hopeful. But Paul had his eyes set upon something greater than this present moment. He had seen the risen Messiah. He knew that all this present suffering could not compare to the glory that would be revealed through him and through all those who believe in the risen Messiah. When Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was arrested for his faith in Jesus, the Roman proconsul demanded that he curse the name of Jesus and gain his freedom. Instead, Polycarp, 86 years old, responded, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Polycarp's hope. Every Christian must have this hope inside them. Now, I don't mean to say that everyone must submit to the martyr's death, but every Christian must see the world with all of its comforts and distractions as nothing compared to the new creation that God is bringing into existence. It is that glory, that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that make each Christian part of the mysterious rescue plan that God has enacted in the death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. So Paul can say here to the Colossians, can say of himself and of all who love the Lord Jesus, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." That Paul's ministry reveals the suffering king who died and rose again. And in that suffering king, we see the love of God. The great Anglican priest and philosopher Austin Farrer wrote of Paul's sufferings, "St. Paul glories in his heroic sufferings. Looking back on them, he would not be without them. Some of them are splendid and dramatic, but others of them, even in retrospect, are boring and miserable. Appeasing Jewish spite, neutralizing Christian treason, sitting up late at night when he was dropping with sleep, working on when he was tired and longing to stop. Besides his own burdens, there are everyone else's. Who is sick at heart and I am not sick? Who falls from grace and I do not die of shame? He takes his friends into his heart, both for good and for evil. And in this, above all, he may justly glorify, may justly glory. It is the living out of our unity in Christ that we should care for one another with the heart of Christ, and by our prayers, throw ourselves into the deepest concerns of our friends. Let us not offer this holy sacrifice without praying for some other man, as though we were that man himself. It is an excellent thing indeed, often to say all the prayers of the Eucharist in the place and person of another man saying them, being that man in God's sight, so far as we know how." As we gather together this morning as the parish of All Saints, members of Messiah's body, the Church, we celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, to proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes again. We are a community that is defined by the suffering of the God-man, Jesus, for the whole world. When we eat and drink his body and blood, it should become part of who we are. If it doesn't, then we are merely spectators or religious tourists. But if we, like Paul, celebrate Christ's suffering, taking it into ourselves, we are obliged to suffer as well for the life of the world. Not all of us will suffer as Paul did. Not many of us will suffer the way Solzhenitsyn did. For many of us, the most difficult thing we do is to raise children, keeping them from eating everything they want in the kitchen, and to try to turn their eyes from their own appetites to the joy that is presented to us in the love of God. We avoid suffering here in the industrialized West. All the conveniences of life, from penicillin to electric dishwashers to smartphones, make it so that we will not suffer, not even be inconvenienced. But to follow the Messiah is to take upon ourselves in some small way the suffering of the world. In some small way. When a man and woman agree to marry, they promise to love and to cherish each other until death parts them. This is all very romantic, until the first fight over the mother-in-law coming for Christmas, and you realize that you must love that other person more than you love yourself. This is suffering for Jesus' sake. When a married couple bring a child into the world, it is not all balloons and birthday cakes. It is a lifelong pouring yourself, your money, and your energies into another person that has as strong opinions about things as you do. This is suffering for Jesus' sake. When we are baptized by the priest and hear those words, "We receive this child into the congregation of Christ's flock, and do sign him with the sign of the cross, in token that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified, and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end," we rejoice that we have been given new life in Jesus. And then we realize that the people that we wanted to hang around with and think and be cool with think that being Christian is stupid. And when the people of this world ridicule the church's teaching, especially about things about abortion or human sexuality or the sacredness of marriage, or even worse, when we read in the news people saying that being a Christian and following Jesus is actually a bad thing and should be shouted out of the public space, then we begin to understand what Paul is talking about. This is suffering for Jesus' sake. But I don't want you to be afraid by all this, to be frightened, but we should be encouraged. Let us celebrate with Paul in his struggles, even though we have never seen him face to face. Let us be bound together in the love of the Messiah, so that we may know the deep and abiding love that the Father has for each one of us. For in the dying and rising Messiah, we have been given all the treasures of heavenly wisdom and knowledge. Amen.